So the first thing we want to look at is, as Peter mentioned, that both Luke and Acts were written by Luke. And so we're going to start our time this morning with considering Luke's story. And who was Luke? So first of all, Luke was a Gentile, and he was a first century physician. And then we learned in the book of Acts that he also became a traveling companion of Paul on some of his missionary journeys. He was also a historian, and we can tell that by just the incredible detail that he gives us in both his gospel and the book of Acts. He's got this rich writing style, and when he talks to Theophilus, he says, "I'm going to give an orderly account." So he's very methodical in what he's doing, and he spent his time gathering information that he then passed on in his gospel, and then in writing the book of Acts. That took place after the resurrection, we begin to see that he not only just gathered information, but he participated in the events that he's writing about. And so we see this evidence in the text, in the Gospel of Luke opens, verses 1 through 4, says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative," again, he's collecting information, "of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seems good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account." So again, he's talking about this information that he gathered from other eyewitnesses so that he can pass on this orderly account. And he's writing this to the most excellent Theophilus. You may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So Luke had done his due diligence as a historian, and he clearly found it to be true in the way that, in what he's writing. And then in Acts chapter 1, he opens again addressing Theophilus. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So again, the proofs, this he's trying to create this accurate account. So what's the difference between what he's writing in Luke and what he's writing in Acts? Is that in Acts, unlike Luke, for a good chunk of what we read in Acts, is he was not just an recording, but he was a direct participant in what was happening in the missionary journeys that Paul was going on and establishing the church. And we see this when we get into the book of Acts, that Luke shifts to we and us language. So we've got a couple examples of those where he uses them. One is the conversion of Lydia in Acts 16. And then the second is Acts 20, where Eutychus was raised from the dead. This was the guy that fell out of the window and died when Paul was teaching. And then at the end of Acts, we see that Luke was actually with him all the way through the end of the journey, sailing for Rome, the storm at sea, the shipwreck, and going to Malta, and then entering Rome. We see this we and us language. So the other thing we know about Luke is that he was a Gentile. He was a second generation believer who had converted. He had heard these testimonies, and he drew from direct eyewitness testimony. And then he took that and owned it, and it became his own story. So one of the fun facts that one commentator pointed out was that Luke is a Gentile writer that wrote a huge portion, some calculations is a quarter of the New Testament. So that's pretty significant that he was not Jewish, and he didn't come from the Israelite heritage. He's a second generation. So considering Luke and Acts as one narrative, is really, really interesting to me. And then when we move from Luke being a storyteller to a participant, that he becomes the primary source himself with his own story. So it becomes basically a both and. He's still a historian. We still see a lot of detail in the events that he's recording, but also in the details of the rich Israelite history that we see in those speeches of Paul and Peter and Stephen throughout the book of Acts, that he's really still going through that historical narrative. And then the second thing, once we understand Luke's story, the second thing that we see is Jesus' promise. And Jesus does make a very specific promise in Acts 1. We're going to get to that in a second. But I want to, since we're connecting Luke and Acts, I want to go back to a promise that's given at the end of Luke. And so one of the things that we're celebrating is that this good news wasn't just the promises, but it was specifically promises that fulfilled the law and prophets. So Acts opens with the disciples in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as the Pentecost. And this is one of the three festivals that's outlined in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. It's a little early to read Leviticus, so we're not going to. But I do want to point out what those were. So first of all, the feasts of the Lord were the holy convocations. So these were the holy events where the Israelites would gather together. So the Sabbath, they would gather weekly for the Sabbath at their local synagogues. But the ones that I have underlined, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, these would have been the festivals that they would have made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so they would have celebrated these festivals in Jerusalem at the temple. And so the first one is Passover, and that's what we see at the end of Luke. And if you remember your Old Testament history, the Passover commemorated the sparing of the firstborn males of the Israelite people. They were told to sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. And so when the Lord passed over for the 10th plague that was kill the firstborn male, that God would see the blood and pass over, and death would not enter the house. And this is what Jesus is remembering when he's sharing the Passover supper, which was the Last Supper. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, he says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood." So Jesus had given the promise of the new covenant made through his sacrificial death. And this was the first and perfect sacrifice that was for all time through the resurrection. So Passover for the Jews and the cross for us is what gives us the means to become people of God and to be reconciled to him. And that's the promise of the new covenant that we get through, that we have through Jesus's blood. And the second feast that we have is what we see in Acts, is the Feast of Weeks, also mentioned in Exodus 34, which is after the covenant was, Moses had come down from the mountain, had gotten the tablets. There was a lot of incidents, the tablets were broken, recreated the tablets and reestablished the covenant. And it's mentioned again in Exodus 34 with that reestablishment of the covenant. And so for the Jews, the Feast of Weeks became known as celebrating the time of the giving of the Torah, which the Torah for the Jews is the law, which was intended to guide the Israelites to live as a set apart people. So how do we live as a set apart people? Luke says the same thing at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. So Luke 24, verses 44 through 49 says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, and I am sending the promise of my Father upon you.'" So I just emphasize here where Jesus is specifically saying that everything was written about me in the law and the prophets. And we often think about, you know, prophets of, you know, Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm, or Isaiah 53. But it just struck me a little bit more this time of focusing a little bit on that law. And so when Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." So we see in Acts chapter 1 what he's talking about there. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Acts 1. We read the first couple of verses, but we'll read the rest of it now to get a little bit more context. Luke writes, "In this book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven.'" So a couple things of interest here. One, in verse 3, it says Jesus had presented himself to them for 40 days. So one of the things that, if you read Leviticus 23, it specifically says that the Feast of Weeks is 7 weeks after the second day of Passover. So Jesus had presented himself to the apostles for 40 days. So that means that it's less than 10 days before the Holy Spirit. So when he says not many days from now. And so this was a time period that had represented at the time the interval between when Israel left Egypt, when they were freed for the Passover, but yet had not received the Torah. So like I said a couple minutes ago, so we have the Passover, the freeing of the Israelites, and then the presenting of the Torah. And that's the connection of Passover at the end of Luke and what we see in Pentecost at the beginning of Acts. So similarly, we see this as the interval that we wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we don't have to wait 10 days. We're going to get it in the morning. So one of the things that I think is beautiful is seeing that these two festivals at the end of Luke and beginning of Acts is not only promises of the identity that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, the resurrected life, the promise of eternal life for us, but it's also a beautiful example of the fulfilling of the law. And so, again, just to recap, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Lamb of God, gives us the means to become God's people and be reconciled to him. This is the promise of the new covenant made in Jesus' blood. And then the Feast of Weeks of Pentecost gave the law, the Torah, to the Jews, and the Holy Spirit to us as guidance to allow us to live lives that are different as a set apart people. And so what do we refer to the Holy Spirit as often, right? The helper, the counselor. That's how we are able to live as set apart people. So then the last thing, just to take a quick minute to talk about what we see here is that this is God's world, is what Luke is referring to it. So at the end here, Luke reminds us that the disciples were invited. They were even commissioned to proclaim the repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus to all the nations. So one of the things that's interesting is you're looking at your Old Testament and your New Testament is a lot of times when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, they're quoting the original Old Testament is translated as to the nations, that we're going to all the nations, we're going to gather all the nations. And oftentimes in the New Testament, it's translated as the Gentiles. So when the apostles were asking about the restoration of the kingdom, including, you know, when we're going to gather all the nations, you know, this is the season, the times and seasons are fixed by my Father's own authority. So when is this going to happen completely? We don't know. And it's a whole other workshop of the Feast of Booths is the last one, is what that really points to. So then Jesus then directs his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And to think through the magnitude of what that was, they would have had absolutely no idea what that meant. They just obeyed and they did it. And so I have a picture from when Eric and I had the opportunity to go to Italy and Greece last year. So this is the Piazza Navona in Rome. So if you can see, I don't know if you can see with the light, but there's four sculptures of four men around it. And these represent what they knew at the time to be the four continents. And so there's one there on the side where he's kind of leaning down with his hand up. He's looking off into the horizon, and that's to represent what was unknown. So this, you know, hundreds of years after the apostles were told to go to the ends of the earth, that they still didn't know. And hundreds of years before America was found. But it's just fascinating that the obedience that the apostles had when they were told to go. And so for me, I think that that's the challenge, that as we consider Luke's story and Jesus's promises, and that this is God's world, that are we so transformed by the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit that our story becomes a we story? Do we partner with God in obedience, even when we don't understand? And so with that, Brad is gonna take over and share a little bit about how we get the power to do this.
Thank you, Cindy. So we're gonna give you a lot of stuff to discuss here in just a few minutes. Just jumping into this series on the resurrection that sets the foundation for the movement and Acts is so important for us to understand. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke 24. Cindy just read a portion of it. And so we're just going to read the first few verses as we look at the resurrection and the hope that it brings. So Luke 24, beginning of verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of our Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you that while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And so as we look at this truth of the resurrection, we need to ask ourselves as Christians, like, why do we study? Oops, sorry, went too far. It's up there. Why should we study this? Because the resurrection is foundational and crucial for us as believers. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 15, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." This is the teaching, the truth, the belief that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. God pursuing us, God entering into our space in the incarnation, living a perfect life, fulfilling the law, being willing to go to the cross and shed his blood on our behalf, being buried, and then rising again from the dead. This is a supernatural event that it is hard for us to believe, because resurrection is not the normal activity. It's not the normative way that humans respond to death, right? We die, and then one day we have the hope of being resurrected in Christ because Christ rose. And so I just want to do a little bit of, like, as we think about the story we believe in, the historical truths that we hold to, and how those should motivate us to, as Cindy said, to live changed lives and to take this message to the world. But we want to know that the Christian faith is not a blind leap of faith. God doesn't call us to check our brains at the door and just leap off into nothingness and hope we get caught. But God has prepared evidences and truths for us that we can say, look, we have a reasonable faith. We have reasons to hold to what we believe and why we believe it. Sometimes it's great when we come to truth and we hear God's voice and we just trust it for what he says, and we're satisfied with that. And some get a deeper question, like, why should I believe those words? And that there are answers to those questions. And so I just wanted to run through a few things about the resurrection of Jesus that propelled the disciples to become apostles, to go out into the nations, that has been passed on for over 2,000 years, is the truth that the resurrection is a historical truth. Anthony Flew said, the evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It is outstandingly different in quality and quantity. Anthony Flew was the leading atheist professor of philosophy at Oxford for many years. He debated for atheism with many, many different religious scholars. One of my professors, Gary Abames, had several debates with Anthony. As a non-believing atheist, he was like, the evidence for the resurrection is amazing. Like, there is, and he even wrote a note to my professor saying, I have no reasons to continue in my atheism, but if for some reason I just can't give it up. But the evidence was so compelling that later Anthony did become a monotheist for a season, and then in 2007 he wrote a chapter in a book on the resurrection, and he has since passed away. But it was neat to see his story from atheism to monotheism. And when he first converted to monotheism, he said the Christian God is looking very compelling. Which is true. When we look at God and we see his message and we see the evidences that he has given to us, that we have this before us. And so, as a historical truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical event. It is verifiable and veracious. It's a central event of the Christian faith. This didn't happen in Narnia. What didn't happen in a galaxy far, far away. It was in space and time. There is no legitimate scholar in the world that would deny the fact that Jesus was a real man, that was Jewish man, that born in the first century and went through these events. That he's a historical man in a historical place in a historical time. He's in the days of Caesar Augustus and Herod. Real history under Pontius Pilate, and so we can see this is a historical event. And as we go through here, I believe the Bible to be the divine inspired word of God that he has preserved for us in the pages of scriptures. But the arguments that I'm going to present to you are going to look at the scriptures that I'm using as historical documents only. Not going to go off of the fundamental Christian flame. The claim of the inspiration of the Bible, but just historical documents written in a historical context and used as any ancient text would be used to verify a historical event. So in 1 John 1:1-3, John is writing in that he it just says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that we which have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that we too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is here saying, I was an eyewitness to these events. I saw them. He talks about his senses, in this historical context. Peter also says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's like, we didn't make this stuff up. This isn't just some legend. It's not some myth or fantasy or fairy tale. These are historical events that we're reporting to. And so looking at the Christian faith and trying to look at how human myths and how human legends and religions are created and devised throughout history, Christian faith does not meet those markers. And we're going to talk a little bit about how quickly the reports of the eyewitnesses and the teachings were passed on to the events that happened is one of the ways that we realize it's not just a legend. Legends take a long time to take historical events, to retell them, reshape them, recreate them, but the close proximity to the event that we get reports demonstrates the legitimacy of the events. And then Cindy earlier read from the beginning of Luke, so we won't read this, but again, Luke is saying, I took an orderly account of eyewitness events, and I researched this, I documented it, a historical document that he was looking through. Before we get there, as Christians, we are called to know what we believe and why we believe it. And Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 3:15, to set Christ apart in our hearts and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. And we do this by knowing what the Word of God says, and knowing how we can defend it and believe it and share it. And so it is a historical event, but it's also a reasonable faith that we have reasons to believe this faith. And we're going to look at the minimal facts approach, which Gary Habermas defines as using only the data that are so strongly attested to historically that they are granted by nearly every scholar who studies the subject, even rather skeptical ones. And so as we look at here, I'm going to give you four evidences for the resurrection and borrowing from them on the case for the resurrection. Just if we look at the crucifixion, at the appearances, at skeptics, and how early the Christian faith came into existence, are accepted by Christian scholars, non-Christian scholars, Jewish scholars, atheist scholars, that these things, over 90-some percent of scholars just accept these as true. Another one we could put on here, and maybe I'll mention at the end, is the empty tomb, although it's only about 75% of scholars accept the empty tomb premise as recorded in the Christian faith. But none of the other answers to the empty tomb are satisfactory. But again, with crucifixion, historically it is shown that Jesus lived, he taught, and he was killed on a cross. Every historian accepts this truth, and several non-Christian sources, and including the Jewish historian Josephus, the Roman historian Tacitus, the Greek satirist Lucian of Samosata, as well as the Jewish Talmud, point to and accept the fact that Jesus lived and he was crucified. John Dominic Cresson is a skeptical, critical scholar, and he said that he, Jesus, was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. And so the crucifixion is without a doubt and accepted. And then the appearances of Christ, that Christ appeared to his disciples, and we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 15 in a few moments, but which does talk about that he appeared to Peter and to the other disciples and to over 500. But the testimonies and report of those who claim to have seen the risen Lord is believed by scholars that these people actually believed that they saw the risen Lord. And that none of the mass hallucination excuses or anything, those aren't verifiable, those aren't compelling, that when they look to the historical events and the changed lives of those who saw Christ, they're saying, yeah, these guys truly believed that they saw the risen Lord. One scholar said, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. So they believed it so sincerely that their lives were changed. They went from disciples who were fleeing, running, cowering, hiding, to boldly preaching in the streets of Jerusalem in face of opposition with death and persecution imminent. I don't have time to show it, but the Babylon Bee did a little satire video on the disciples. What would it be like if the disciples tried to make this up? And it just shows a little bit of the absurdity of a group of men believing and sharing something, knowing that they're just going to die. And that is the case. Like, these guys saw it for themselves, believed it for themselves, took this belief to their grave with them. The scholar said this, the difference between like a modern Christian martyr and this first century martyrs and the apostles. Modern martyrs act solely out of their trust in belief that others have taught them. The apostles died for holding to their own testimony that they had personally seen the risen Jesus. Contemporary martyrs die for what they believe to be true. The disciples of Jesus died for what they knew to be either true or false. And so when we put it that way, those who helped start the church were willing to give their life for this truth is a historical argument for the validity of the events that they claim. And then when we look at skeptics, early skeptics and their reaction to these things. So one of the things when we talk about appearances, as we read Luke, as we read some Acts, look at passages of scriptures, every time you see a name written in the New Testament, understand that this was the testimony of eyewitnesses written down during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And they could easily say, go check these people out. Go ask them, is this what really happened? In historical documents, those that are fabricated aren't passed along. They aren't accepted by the masses, and they disappear really quickly off the scene. So when we get stuff like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and say, why aren't they included in our scriptures? Well, they came 300-400 years later, which is about the time it takes to create a legend and a myth, and they fabricate things that aren't true. They claim to be authored by someone who was dead long ago, and then they recreate and reteach things. And so as we look at what it takes to be a verifiable historical documents, those documents don't fit the bill. And so skeptics like Paul, an enemy of Christ, saw the risen Lord and became a follower of Christ. James, the brother of Christ, was a skeptic and didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. And Jesus did appear to some who did not believe, but they did the compelling thing of trusting the risen Lord and following him. And then we know that Paul was martyred for his faith, and that James was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin for his faith. And so we see the conversion of skeptics, historically verifiable, that these who were opposed to Christ then chose to follow Christ and were willing to die for Christ. And then early is just the shortly after the resurrection was proclaimed and believed that Christianity began, the church began. And we just sang about that. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 is a testimony to how early the church began and these teachings that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. It says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all to one untimely born, as he appeared to me also. The language of this is a creedal statement. It's a has a rhythmic passage. It's how the church would have learned a summary of their teachings in order to pass it along. And so this this guy here is not a Christian scholar, but he says this about this: the elements of the tradition are to be dated to the first 2 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, not later than 3 years. The formation of the appearance traditions mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, falls into time between 30 and 33. So within 2 to 3 years after the crucifixion, an established Christian teaching creed was being passed on, which Paul then says, I received this of first importance, and so I'm going to pass this on. And so this is in historical writings. This testimony is so amazing. It's like, no, this doesn't happen in other historical teachings. That God has preserved for us the truths of the life of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that it is the best answer to these 4 points here. And so, so the last point I want to make is the compelling beauty of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he continues on, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam we all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. The truth of this is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope and confidence of life after this life. It gives us meaning for our suffering. It gives us hope in the midst of trials. It gives us answers to look forward to. It's a beautiful teaching, and that if Christ has been raised, then we too will be raised with him. And so these are beautiful teachings and very meaningful, and why we want to hold to these truths. So, all right, I want to leave time for discussion. So at this time, we're just going to break up. The women are going to go right out here up the steps to Stinson Room. The students are all going to go out through the door up here, up the steps over here, go into the Tozer Room. And gentlemen, we'll stay right here for a time of discussion. Thank you.
Don't answer.
Yeah.